Good morning. Thank you so much for having me. It's a privilege. I mean, I think it took 3.5 hours to get here, but that went by so fast because I was just lost and looking at the mountains. Thank you, Andy, Shauna, and Aaron for leading worship. Thank you, Josh, for praying, and thank you for the tech team for welcoming me so warmly. And thank you all for being here. It's been my prayer that if I say anything that is unhelpful, that you would not remember it. And then anything that I do say that is helpful, that you would remember it. So thank you for being here this morning. And I send my greetings from Grace Bible Church and also Montana Bible College as well. I think Brenda, I don't know where you are, but yeah, Jenny says hi. So hello. But yeah, it is so good to be here. So good to see a church maturing and growing. And Pastor Jim has talked very highly of all of you. And so praise God. If you have your Bibles with you, please open to Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2. If you've been a Christian for some time, you are very keen to the danger of the worldly influences around us. The world relentlessly throws at us its values and its ideologies. They're often cunningly disguised as intellectuals, and sometimes they look like they're helpful and good. However, if you listen to some of them closely, some of these philosophical comments that the world throws at us, you can quickly notice that they're not helpful, they're not biblical. Here's some of them that I just found browsing through the internet. They go like this: money may not buy you joy, but it can buy you opportunities for joy. The most important thing about you is what people remember you after you die. The key to anxiety-free living is doing controlled breathing. And you've heard this one: if you really want to love others, you must first love who? Yourself. Now, the sad reality is that we have seen friends and family members pursue down this path of following after the world, and they believe upon these deceitful words, thinking they are truth. We see them go down this path, and we find them more miserable than they were before they started. This is really no surprise, because as Christians, we know that truth is not really found in the world. Truth is found in God's word, and anything that is found outside of God's word will be deficient. It will always fail to measure up to its promises. It will promise joy. It will promise happiness. It will promise prosperity, but it will always fail to measure up. It can never offer what we have in Christ. We have, as Paul puts it in Ephesians 3, the unfathomable riches of Christ. We have that in Christ. And yet, just like our loved ones, we ourselves recognize the alluring power of worldly philosophies, and they can be perceived as intellectual, and we want that. We desire that at times. Especially in a culture where there's so much information readily available, we desire to know and to be smart, to be perceived as knowledgeable. Well, you see, the believers in Colossae were faced with the same dilemma. They were faced with the same challenge because they lived in the midst of a culture where they valued philosophy. They valued intellectual knowledge. And they shamelessly celebrated human wisdom and traditions. And in order to warn against the potential influence of this philosophy-thirsty culture to the church, Paul penned this letter that we will study today. As all of you know, Apostle Paul wrote this lovely letter we call Colossians during his Roman imprisonment in AD 60 or AD 61. In his imprisonment, he wrote more than just Colossians. We speculate that he wrote four letters that we know as Philippians, Ephesians, Philemon, and Colossians. Some of you know this. Colossians is very similar to the structure of Ephesians. You look at the first half of Colossians and first half of Ephesians, it deals with doctrine. And the second half of Ephesians and Colossians, it deals with the duty of the Christian. The letter was written to the Christians in Colossae, and we know that because in chapter 1 he says that this letter is to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are at Colossae. And now, as I was doing some historical research of the city of Colossae, I found out that it was a predominantly a Gentile city with a large community of Jewish community, but it was predominantly Gentile. And we can even get that from Colossians, because if you look at verse 13 of chapter 2, Paul says, "When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh." So these people were uncircumcised in their flesh, meaning they were Gentiles. And he addresses the church in general, in broad, as uncircumcised in the flesh. So probably Gentile church, but with a huge influence of the Jewish community, and as we will see later. This is also a city that Paul had never visited before. And we know that because in chapter 2, verse 1, he says that he longs to see some of these people personally, face to face. And yet, even though they had not seen him and he had not seen them, he desired to see them and he desired to minister to them. And there was a closeness that Paul felt with these people. And now you might be wondering, what was the occasion that he wrote this letter? While, like I said, Ephesians and Colossians are similar in many ways, they are distinct because the main topic that each letter addresses is significantly different. Ephesians was written to address church doctrine, and Colossians was written to address doctrinal purity. Colossians is a letter regarded by many as the most Christocentric letter in the New Testament, meaning it exalted Christ. It still exalts Christ. The letter looks at him and his supremacy and his sufficiency in the life of a believer. Now, it was the positive reason that Paul wrote the letter. He wanted to exalt Christ. He wanted to have Christians in Colossae view him as supreme, as the king, as the Lord of all. On the other hand, Paul wanted to winsomely refute errors with these Christological truths. And you might be wondering, what were these truths? And there's a long history of debate on what kind of errors were present in the city of Colossae. They probably took two forms. One was a form of Jewish legalism. This teaching promoted that circumcision was necessary for salvation. This kind of teaching promoted asceticism, which was a rigid self-denial and harsh physical treatment to the body that was necessary for salvation. Basically, this kind of teaching taught that you need Jesus plus something else for salvation. The second form of error that was present in this city was a form of Gentile mysticism, a Gentile paganism, Gentile philosophy, you could say. And this kind of teaching promoted that spirit is good, but matter is evil. It also meant that they elevated visions and human wisdom. They elevated superior knowledge and necessitated them for salvation. In short, this was the type of teaching that elevated man's intellect over God's revelation. Now, I will have to say, though, this letter seems more proactive than reactive. Paul heard about the culture in Colossae and realized the potential influence that it could have in the church and wrote this letter to warn the Christians in this church. It takes a very different tone than the letter that he wrote to the city, the church in Galatia. So while we can't definitively say what the errors were that were being promoted in this city, here's what we can say. The errors encourage the undermining of Christ and the elevation of man. It undermined Christ and it elevated man. At the heart of it, that's what pride really is, isn't it? Pride elevates mankind and undermines God. Now, is this an issue only for the first century Christians? No, by no means. In the 21st century, we still face the same kind of influences from the culture to undermine Christ and to elevate mankind. And they come in all forms and sizes. You know this. Evolution, where you elevate science over God. Psychotherapy, psychology over God's word in changing people's lives. Gender identity, self is the authority when it comes to gender identity, not God. relativistic truth. It's all about my mind and how I view truth that rules over what God says about truth. That's the culture we live in. And as we will see, there is still a battle between philosophy and Christ today. And so with that as an introduction, let's read our text for this morning, Colossians chapter 2, verse 8 through 10. Follow along as I read, and I'm reading out of NASB. It reads this: "See to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, and in him you have been made complete, and he is the head over all rule and authority." Really, all of the warnings that you can find in this letter can be summarized in what Paul says in verse 8. See to it that no one takes you captive. To be taken captive means to be robbed, to be stolen, to have complete manipulation given over to another, to be kidnapped, one commentator said. Paul says, see to it that no one kidnaps you. I remember living in Korea as a child, and my parents were so diligent in reminding me to never, ever talk to strangers. I walked to school as a little child. I remember being even an elementary school kid. First day of class, I walked to school. It was unlikely that kidnapping would happen in Korea because it's a relatively safe country, yet the warning was still taken seriously. And this is really no different. Paul, as kind of the spiritual father of the church in Colossae, tells, see to it that no one kidnaps you. See to it that no one takes you captive. Now, this is really no surprise because this is the constant undercurrent of all the biblical writers that we see in the New Testament. What I mean is that if you read through the New Testament, it's really hard to not come across a warning against false teachers. One of the main things that the epistles address is false teaching. Here's kind of a survey of what we see in the New Testament. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter writes, "Be on your guard so that you are not carried away by the error of the unprincipled men and fall from your own steadfastness." Jesus warned his disciples and said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are what? Ravenous wolves." And Paul wrote to the Philippians, "Beware of dogs, beware of evildoers, beware of false circumcision." And this command is really here no different. See to it that no one takes you captive. Understanding the outside influence of the city of the church in Colossae, Paul wrote to the believers and just said, be watchful, be careful. Be aware of what the people outside the walls of the church are trying to feed you. See to it that no one takes you captive. And friends, I want to just point out that Paul is being very gentle here. I mean, Paul, if you compare again to some of his letters that were maybe more harsh, this is a very gentle command. I mean, think about it. If you knew that there were hundreds of kidnappers in this city, would you not tell your children? Would you not tell every kid in the corner, be careful? That was Paul. Paul was committed to protecting the sheep by protecting the doctrinal purity in this church. And friends, this ought to be our daily mentality. The world is going to shove and throw things at us left and right. It will not stop until we are called to heaven in glory. So we ought to wake up and pray every morning that we will not be snatched up, that we will not be kidnapped. We will strive every morning to put on the armor of God, the full armor of God, and to not give ourselves away, diligently and fervently guarding our minds with the scripture. In other words, Paul wants to say, don't let the culture and the outside influence take over what you believe. Don't let it influence you. Now, precisely what was it that Paul was concerned about? That might be a question that you might have that's running through your mind. Looking down at your text, Paul was concerned about people taken away, it says this, through philosophy and empty deception. The word philosophy literally means love of wisdom. Love of wisdom. What Paul is most likely talking about here is a type of teaching that is focused on man's wisdom. It elevates what people believe in their own minds. It was a lot of theory. It was a lot of speculation. He's not commenting here about academics and learning. Paul himself was an avid student. And so it's not against anything against learning, but it is against philosophy. In fact, I love how NIV puts it. It says, through hollow deception and philosophy, or through hollow and deceptive philosophy. This kind of philosophy was one that was empty and deceptive. One commentator put it this way, philosophy is like the facade of a grand house which remains standing when the inside has been completely demolished. It promises much, but gives nothing. It gives nothing. In short, this is talking about any teaching that gives an appearance of wisdom, knowledge, and intellect, but it possesses no power to bring about lasting change. No power at all. Because we know power comes through God's Spirit. The Colossian false teachers were going around promising salvation, and that they would, but then they would sprinkle in their own philosophy. They would add anything that they could to the gospel to make it not what it was. It's kind of like coffee-scented candles. They give off the impression that there is coffee in the room, but it fails to offer anything substantial or real. Friends, think with me here. How should this command from Paul influence the Christian in counseling? In counseling. When people come to us with problems, I know all of us are doing counseling, whether that's parenting, whether that's with coworkers, whether that's with friends and family members, we are doing counseling. So how should this command to be careful to be not taken captive guide and influence our counseling? Should we trust in philosophy and psychology? Being involved in the biblical counseling ministry for some time now, I have come across many counselees who have gone through dozens of counselors before they end up at our church. And one of the first questions that I like to ask them is, what did you learn from your past counseling sessions? What did the secular counselors tell you? And here's a short list of things that will most likely shock you, because these are the things that I have heard from my counselees that they have heard from secular counselors. One man came in with anxiety, and the counsel was, just take pills. Numb your pain with these pills. You're angry? Well, it's not really your fault. It's the problem is outside of you. It's okay to let it out as long as it doesn't hurt other people. Oh, you struggle with homosexuality? Well, that's normal. Just continue to feed it until you're not guilty of it. Friends, this kind of counseling is the kind of counseling you will hear if you are trusting in philosophy, because it comes from man. It comes from deceptive lies. It's all empty. It's like a cup with a hole on the bottom. It can never hold what it was supposed to hold. So philosophy will promise solution. It will promise change. It will promise knowledge, but it will always fall short. It will be empty. And so similarly, the Colossian false teachers were proudly promoting philosophy, and yet every time they would fail to produce what it promised to produce. Now let's pause and ask the question, why was it that Paul wanted the Colossians to be careful of philosophy? I mean, I said it's because it's dependent on man's wisdom, but what does Paul say? Look down at your text. He gives you three reasons. He says, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Three reasons why Paul didn't want Colossians to trust in philosophy. Reason number one, it was human. Reason number two, it was elementary. Reason number three, it was non-Christian. Paul says the philosophy was according to human tradition. This love for wisdom did not just come from, did not come from God, but it came from man. It came from what human thought, human beings thought of himself. Remember how Jesus rebuked the Pharisees and the Sadducees? He says in Mark 7, "Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you, hypocrites. You neglect the commandment of God, and you embrace, you hold to the tradition of men." But we also know that the word tradition in it itself is not a bad word. I think we get that in our English language when we talk about tradition, it's almost a bad word now. But in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, Paul uses it to encourage the believers to stand firm and hold to the traditions which you were taught, whether by word of mouth or by letter from us. So tradition in it itself is not negative, but if tradition is based on what man believes about himself, well, that's bad. Secondly, Paul says people ought to be careful of philosophy because philosophy was according to the elementary principles of the world. This is a very tricky phrase to interpret because it's rarely used in the New Testament. It's rarely used, that phrase, elementary principles. In fact, many of the commentaries differ on their view on this phrase. Here are the three possibilities. First, it's talking about earthly elements, fire, water, wind. Secondly, it's talking about rudimentary, like ABC, you know, your elementary kids, basic and less mature. Thirdly, it's talking about spiritual elements, angelic influences. It's most likely that of those three options, while we can't be dogmatic, Paul is talking about demonic influences. Why do I know that? Because he is talking about the spiritual world in verse 10 and 15 and 18 of chapter 2. The false teachers were very intrigued with the spiritual world. As I was saying, these Gentiles were mystics, and they were very curious about the spiritual realm. And lastly, in 1 Timothy 4:1, it mentions that demons spawn heresy and false doctrine. So here is what I think Paul is saying in progression. He says that philosophy doesn't just come from man, but it also comes from demonic influences. So whatever the case may be, the worst part about this philosophy is reason number three of why Paul tells the Colossians to be careful, because it was not according to Christ. As Christians, we know that Christ is the final and ultimate source for truth. This means that any wisdom, any knowledge, any truth claim must be backed up and supported and consistent with the truth revealed in Christ. It is only right that Paul was concerned about this philosophy because whatever it was not for Christ. It was not for him. It was not on the same team as Christ. It did not support him. It did not follow him. It did not love him. It loved human tradition and elementary principle. Christians, here is our principle for today. We must beware of any and every teaching that elevate man and undermine Christ. I said that. And every time, this kind of philosophy will be deficient. The world will give us information after information, but they will be deficient. It will leave you dry and unsatisfied. It will kidnap you away from Christ, who you cherish so deeply. So can you imagine? Can you imagine what kind of teaching that people faced? This was the kind of teaching that would draw people away from the one who they love. This must have been a very strong attack. People probably said in those days, "Oh, you're a Christian? Well, you haven't really reached a level of spiritual maturity until you obey the law. You haven't really reached salvation unless you are circumcised. You haven't really reached salvation until you read these philosophical books and you do what we do by starving yourself." Friends, that is a lie from the pit. All the legalistic and mystical requirements produce nothing but deficiencies. Friends, Spiritual completeness is not measured by what someone does. It is measured by who they trust for their completeness. So Paul now shares with the Colossians the positive reason for not being taken captive by empty and deceitful philosophy. And it's really hard to put to words the majesty and the brilliance of what Paul is about to say. He simply gives one reason for not trusting in philosophy, and it's this: Jesus Christ is sufficient. In other words, you have everything, Colossians, that you would ever want in Christ, so don't go looking elsewhere. Look at verse 9. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. In confrontation against the Colossians' false teaching, Paul gives a marvelous verse to settle any dispute about the deity and the humanity of Christ. This would have silenced all false teachers who promoted a belief that spirit is good and matter is evil. Paul's argument was basically this: well, God dwells in a bodily form, so then how could matter be inherently evil if God dwells in bodily form? Philosophers might tell you that matter is the root of all evil, but it can't be because Jesus dwells in a human body. Listen, this ought to have exposed bad theology to the original audience regarding sin. People believe that sin originated from their body, their flesh, that it was the flesh that was what was wrong. The spirit was good, the spirit was pure. So in Colossae, there was a belief that spiritually, that spirituality is somehow achieved by reductionist lifestyle. It required harsh treatment to your body. It required days of starvation, days of thirsting and fasting, legalistic self-denial in eating and physical contact, to not touch something. Their philosophical reason behind all of this was because the matter was evil. Matter is evil. But Paul's counter argument to that is God dwells bodily. Matter couldn't be evil if God could dwell in it. And notice what Paul says. He says, all the fullness of deity, fully and completely and truly and sufficiently God. Christ was fully and truly God and fully and truly man. And the next phrase that he uses is dwells in bodily form. This verb dwells is in the present tense, meaning Jesus still dwells today in his human body. He is still a man, he is still God, and he still has the fullness of God. Jesus is in heaven right now and retains both his deity and his humanity. And his deity did not come and go as people in Paul's time thought. They thought, oh, Jesus was at times God and at times he wasn't God. He was and is and will always be truly God and truly man. And now we have to pause and ponder, because verse 9 is probably one of the greatest statements in all of the Bible on the deity and the humanity of Christ. Look over it again. For in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And now look at what Paul says in verse 10. Kind of springing off of that statement, he says this: and in him you have been made complete. And he is the head over all rule and authority. Did you notice what Paul just said? He says, in him you have been made complete. Paul uses play on words here. The word fullness in verse 9 that we saw, the fullness of deity dwelling in bodily form, is the same word that he used to describe how we as Christians have been made complete in Christ. In other words, just as Jesus is the fullness of God, we have been made fullness in Christ. In short, we have Christ in full. And I really want to camp here for a bit, because this is absolutely crucial to understand as believers. This fullness means that God literally passes through Christ to us. We are complete in him. We lack nothing. And how is it that we lack nothing? Because the fullness that has been given to us has not come from ourselves, but has come from God. But friends, if we're honest again, we don't always reflect that. We don't live life like we have the fullness of Christ. When faced with trials and difficult circumstances, the lies and the empty deceits of philosophy seem more compelling and more appetizing. Maybe having more money can satisfy my emptiness. Maybe having a spouse and getting married will make me more joyful. Maybe working a better job will fulfill my unmet expectations. Maybe moving to that city or country can complete my purpose in life. Loved ones, can I encourage you with the words of Paul? In him you have been made complete. This means that you have nothing remaining that needs to be made complete. Not a single need is waiting to be met by human philosophy or human schemes. You are made complete. You are full in Christ. Imagine with me if you were walking into a restaurant, or if you were walking into a restaurant where you're serving tables, and a gentleman walks in and he asks for a glass of water. You start to pour the water, and as you have been taught, you only fill it up to 90% to not overwhelm the customer. And as you get closer to 90%, he doesn't seem to want you to stop. He wants you to continue to pour. So you do the unthinkable, and you pour it all the way to the top. And you stop. And then he looks at you and goes, "Can you fill it more?" And you think, this is baloney, because you have water to the very full, to the very top of your glass. Listen, you do not have to have your cup in life to be more full, because it's already full. Just like it is weird and bizarre for a man to ask for more water when his cup is full, beloved, you do not have to have your cup more full, because it's already full. You have Christ. He is your life and he is your truth. What else could you possibly want more than him? And can I tell you something else? The search is over. Before we were in Christ, we searched after searched after searched and looked for satisfaction, and we found nothing in the world until we found Christ. The search is over. The philosophers of Paul's time and our time continue to search for completeness, but we have found it in Christ. We are not even supposed to conceive of ever needing anything outside of Christ, because we have everything we want. And let me challenge us in this room. Every person in this room has a choice, and it's between two of them. You can choose human philosophy. It seems intellectual. It's going to be perceived as high and lofty by the world. People are going to look at you and think, man, you are very smart. But it will rob you. I can guarantee you that. It will rob you. It will capture your soul and carry you off to the pit of incompleteness, because philosophy can never complete you. And if you're here without Christ today, I can guarantee you this, you are incomplete. You are incomplete. And I might even say that you are too honest to pretend like your life is complete, because it's not. Without Christ, your life is incomplete. But can I encourage you with the second choice that you can make? You can come to Christ. You can believe in him by faith and have his fullness instantaneously. By justification, you can have his righteousness. You can have his completeness. Everlasting completeness. And look back at the text. Verse 10, it says, in him. This completeness that I just mentioned is not from us. It's not from within. It's a foreign completeness that comes to us. The completeness is found in Christ alone. Nothing else can ever offer this completeness. No philosophy can offer this. No tradition, no human intellect, no circumcision, no religious rituals, no money, no job, no family member, no spouse, nothing can offer this completeness. Only in Christ you have been made complete. So here in these moments, we have to remember to not be taken captive because Christ is supreme. That's basically what Paul is saying. He's saying, don't be taken captive because you are complete in Christ. You have everything that you would ever want in him, so why would you go back? Why would you go back to the lies that you came out of? He is sufficient. Paul is saying to the Colossians, Christ is far better than philosophy. And let me get a little bit more technical here. Notice how the sentence is structured in verse 10. You have been made complete. This is a perfect tense, meaning the action occurred in the past with ongoing results. At salvation, you were made complete in Christ with continuous and eternal implications. Friends, the moment God justified you, the moment you became a Christian, you were instantly filled with his Spirit. Everything you needed in life and godliness was given to you. You don't need any higher knowledge. You don't need new revelation. You don't need an emotional experience. You have Christ. You have this untapped potential in him. Christ is your untapped potential. Christians, you ought to be smiling all the way when you hear that. When you read this, you ought to be thanking the Lord that he saved you and that he filled you and you have his fullness. No matter what trials and attacks and accusations you face from the schemes of the world, you can stand firmly knowing that you are forever complete in Christ. There's nothing you are lacking as a child of God. As Paul put it, we have everything we need for life and godliness. One songwriter put it this way, I will not boast in wealth or might or human wisdom's fleeting light, but I will boast in knowing Christ at the cross. We don't need philosophy. We don't need anything from the world. We have Christ. No matter how cunning and seemingly fulfilling the lies may be, and they are very cunning and they are very deceptive, know this, Christ is sufficient. He is God, and you have his fullness. And lastly, second half of verse 10, he gives another, this is kind of the cherry on top. He says this, and he is the head over all rule and authority. Jesus is the supreme Lord over all created things in heaven and on earth and under the earth. The phrase, every ruler and authority, points back to what Paul said earlier in chapter 1, where he's talking about angelic beings. He's saying that he's Lord over all created things, even angels and demons. So why is Paul talking about this? Because Paul is giving another reason why one must not be taken captive by philosophy according to elemental principles, because Christ is head over all holy and unholy angels. Yes, Satan is the god of this world currently, yet he will be put into captivity once Christ returns. He will no longer reign as he is reigning right now in this world. Christ is head over all ruler and authority. Now, what does it mean for the Christian to believe that Christ is Lord? What does that look like? Well, it means that he is over human leaders of our nation. It means that you recognize that he is Lord over all circumstances in our lives. He is over the spiritual leaders of our church. He is over the parents of our homes. He is over all. But in times of trial, it is hard to believe that, isn't it? How could a good God allow this to happen? If you ever worry if things in life will hold together, know that Christ controls everything. And you know what? Things might not hold together. And even in the midst of that, he is Lord over those circumstances. If you've read the book of Job, you recognize that. Even in the midst of the darkest trials of our lives, God is still in control. In fact, ask yourself in times of trial these three questions to remind you that he is in control. First, ask, is God able to remove this trial or circumstance from my life? And the answer that we would give is yes, he is. He is able. And the second question you ought to ask is, has he removed it? If he's able to remove it, has he removed it? And if the answer is no, the third question is the most important question of the three. What does he want you to learn from it? Friends, Christ is the head over all rule and authority. He does not let one drop of your circumstance go to waste. That is a wonderful thing. He controls the angelic beings. He controls every detail of our lives. He is Lord. He is God. He is the head over all. We saw and we learned that Jesus is sufficient because he is the God-man. He is the God-man. That's the reason number one. We have been made complete. That's reason number two, why we should not be taken captive. And the reason number three, he is the supreme head over all things. He is all that we need. And at the end of a passage like this, all we can really say is the chorus of a song that we all cherish that goes, "Give me Jesus, give me Jesus. You may have all this world, but give me Jesus." Let's pray. Father, thank you for giving us Christ. Thank you that you have granted us faith to believe in him, to believe in his work, to believe in his personhood, believe in his deity, his humanity. Lord, thank you that you have revealed that to us in this room. Thank you for giving us your word that we can know it, we can understand what you have revealed. Lord, forgive us in times when we don't believe that, when we doubt you, when we doubt your goodness and your sovereignty and your goodness. Lord, thank you that you have made us complete in Christ. Lord, I pray for those who are in this room who don't know Christ. I'm sure there are some in a room this size. I pray that you would challenge their hearts to evaluate where they're looking for sufficiency. Because the things of this world will always fall short. It will never measure up. It will always be deficient. So I pray that they would turn away from their sins and turn to you for forgiveness, for righteousness, for faith, for grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.